The urgency with which Paul wrote in large letters, not only his signature, which he always did, but the last paragraph of this letter is because what those who were coming with a false gospel to the Galatian churches were doing is undermining the very foundation of the plan of redemption. This was not small, it was huge. The very foundation of the church was being threatened. And it would be like when Israel came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they began to complain. They somehow forgot what the slavery they were in was like. They were oppressed. They were living miserable lives under the dictatorship of Pharaoh as slaves. And now they were in the wilderness, getting ready to enter the land flowing with milk and honey, the heaven land, the place of God's wonderful provision. And they wanted to go back. This is the contradiction of Galatians. They wanted to go back to the old covenant. They wanted to go back to outward manifestations which were meant to point towards the inner reality of redemption and meant to point towards the divine grace that was necessary to bring us all to the promised land. And so Paul is presenting really two worlds. There's this world, the world full of sin and death, the world full of sinners who think that they can be good enough for God. And then there's the world of redemption. There's the world of grace, the world of light, the world where God is in full and perfect relationship with his people through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that world. And it's that world which we are now participating in the wilderness of this world, awaiting the fullness of the world that is to come. And so it's no wonder then that Paul says, listen, pay attention. I have something vitally important for you to realize. Everything I've been saying is going to be summed up now in what I have to say in these few words, and I'm writing them in my own hand for emphasis. I want you to get the point. This is based on my apostolic authority, and this is the first thing I want to tell you, is that the flesh seeks to avoid the cross. This is what's happening here. If you look now, we're looking at verses 11 through 13, that what the flesh does is it seeks to avoid the cross. And it's interesting. Just recently, someone brought to my attention a very interesting church history website. And in it, they were explaining the transition from the Old to the New Testaments. And they were saying they made a fatal error in terms of the gospel and saying that the reason that Paul wanted to do away with circumcision is because it was a very unappealing thing, circumcision, to the Gentiles. It was unappealing because of the kind of brutal physical nature of circumcision. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it's the cross. That's what's unappealing to sinners who believe they can find their own way to God. It's the cross. That's an embarrassment. Circumcision is totally accepted in the Jewish community in particular, which was spread throughout the Roman Empire. That's acceptable. And yeah, it might be painful, but the whole point is it's more painful to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who has died as a criminal on a cross in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. This is what's unacceptable to Gentile sinners. And so the flesh, as Paul has pointed out throughout this epistle, and he really does this through all of his letters, but the flesh is at enmity with the cross. The flesh doesn't want anything to do with the cross. The flesh says that we can be saved by Jesus plus circumcision. And then you can fill in the blank, whatever it is that a sinner thinks they can contribute to their salvation. And remember that Paul has been telling these Galatians, who were mostly pagans, coming out of a pagan culture, that for you to go and be circumcised and go back to the Old Testament outward elements of the law is no different in principle than whatever you did with your pagan rituals to idols. It's all the same. It's you trying to make your way to God when the gospel says God has come down into history for you and you need to forsake yourself and put all of your trust in him alone. And that's exactly what the flesh hates. It hates the idea of the cross. It hates the idea of repenting, of saying that I am a mess before God. I am not acceptable to God. I am a sinner, and every aspect of my being is not acceptable to my Creator. And the flesh hates that. The flesh doesn't want anything to do with that message. And so what is it? It's a good showing. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. It actually, literally, the word in Greek means something like saving face. It's all outward. It's what Jesus used a different metaphor in the Gospels, a whited sepulcher. It looks beautiful on the outside. It's all painted perfect white with no dirt on it whatsoever, but it's covering up death. It's covering up a dead body. And this is exactly what this is doing, that circumcision is nothing. All it does is it makes it, you look good, like you're pious, like you're really serious with God, but you're not. Underneath, you're just a sinner. You're just dead in sin and destined for hell. The cross is unappealing. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. It's a scandal, literally, to the Jews. And folly, it's total foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the ultimate scandal to the Judaizers, to the, we might call the circumcision party that had been in the background of this whole letter, their ultimate goal is to mute the cross, because that is a scandal. They want to glory in the flesh. And that's what the flesh does, of course. The flesh desires to boast in itself. Look at my accomplishment. I always love it when athletes, when they've done something great, and it's fun to watch them. I enjoy the Olympics and baseball and all those kinds of things. There are a lot of life lessons there. But I always like it when they say, well, it was important to do for America or for Uruguay or for the Red Sox, for the town of Boston. It's important to do for them. And so there's some kind of an instinct. It's a residue of the reality of what we are as human beings, that there's something bigger than us that's more important than us. And, of course, that's not grace in the case of sports. But that's the perspective now. Paul is saying that we're all wrapped up in ourselves. And we hear that also in sports talk, most of which is rather empty. We believed in ourselves. Or if they're failing, we've got to believe in ourselves. And that's exactly what the flesh loves to do, believe in and boast in ourselves. Look at me. And what you see here is there are three different motives in this passage. There are three different motives for promoting circumcision. And Paul brings them all out in this wonderful summary. And what are those? Number one, it is an outward show of obedience. So the motive is we're being obedient to God. We're pleasing God, and therefore He will save us. And remember that if you look back at a very important passage on this topic is Acts 15. And if you look at Acts 15, you see this is exactly what the problem is, that they had a problem of those who came from Judea, the Judaizers, and they were teaching the brothers this, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's the Jesus plus, and you fill in the blank. And then outward obedience. It looks like we're obeying. That's number one motive. Number two is it gives us reason to boast. Look how wonderful we are. We are really religious. We are the true people of God. And then the third one is to avoid Jewish persecution, which of course was real. Remember Paul? Remember what he did? He was like numero uno persecutor in the first century of the church. And he had people put to death. Stephen was stoned at the feet of Paul. He was put to death for being a Christian because Judaism had legal status in the first century Roman Empire. And the Christian gospel not only didn't have legal status, it was despised by Jew and Gentile unbelievers. Remember what Paul says at the end of chapter 2 of Romans is that circumcision is not outward. It's not something, it's not a show. It's not a display of how great I am, how obedient I am. It's something inward. It's a matter of the heart. And it's a matter of the heart being humble before God to recognize that the only way a sinner can be saved is if God saves them. It's the only way. There is no other way. So it's not only inward as opposed to merely outward, but it's also divine as opposed to human. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And so this boasting has no place whatsoever. And just think about the things that we can fill in place of circumcision. I remember first becoming a Christian, and I was told by a number of friends that you cannot be saved without speaking in tongues. And I knew that that was wrong. The first time I heard that, I knew it was wrong, because I knew what saved me was the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the faith that he gave me as a gift to trust him. I knew that, and so I rejected it because I saw it in Scripture. It was so clear what Paul is saying here. But we can be saved by tongues, or we can be saved by baptism. There are Baptist groups that believe that you can be saved by baptism. It actually has regenerating power. And also, it's true in some high church circles. I know that there is an Episcopal, I believe it's the Reformed Episcopal Church, has moved to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And that is Jesus plus something else. That is totally unbiblical. Or we might fill in things that, these are good things now, mind you, like homeschooling. It's Jesus plus, if we homeschool, that's going to save us. Homeschooling is probably necessary in many, many school districts, and we have wonderful examples of the fruit of it right here. But it doesn't save anyone. That's the point. Or Reconstruction, if we believe in the doctrine of Reconstruction. I was just looking at a nearby church, it's sort of an hour away or so, that believes that that's part of their fundamental belief system, that the church is here to reconstruct American culture, to make it a Christian culture. So it's Jesus plus that, and it leaves people, of course, always unstable in their relationship before God. And then notice this one, the big church. We've got to have the big church. And notice that what Paul says here is, in part of boasting in the flesh, that they want to be able to count you. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. We've had 15 people circumcised. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you might say, oh, that's horrible. We would never say that. No, well, we have a different category, but it's called the number of people that we have in worship, or the number of people that are members of our church, the number of people that have come up front at a rally for evangelism. And we want people to inhabit the church, but boasting in it is exactly the wrong attitude to have. And so whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Whatever your temptation is to fill in the blank, it's Jesus plus, I've got to do this or I can't be saved. Mm-mm. Do away with that. Whatever's after the plus, put it away, because only Jesus Christ saves. And anywhere where anything else is preached, Christians should reject it. We must reject it. And Paul says, of course, that the irony here is that they don't even keep the law that they boast about keeping. And, of course, it's easy. Circumcision, that's easy. You can just do it. Maybe a little painful for a few days, but you do it. It's done. And then you're righteous. It's easy. Outward things. And I remember this. I went to a Bible school where the one message of the preacher was, unfortunate, that's all he had. But he had one good message, because he'd come out of extreme fundamentalist legalism, and he had a message against legalism. And you know the list. It's all a list of do's and don'ts. And what are they? They're all outward things. We can do these in the flesh. It's the inward stuff that needs changing. And this is what legalism cannot and will not do. And so the cross, then, is the only thing to boast about. That's what Paul is saying. He's leaving this as the final mark on all that he has said to the Galatian believers, these new mission churches. This is what I want you to remember. There is something, one thing that you can boast about, and you can boast about it for all eternity, and it will be glorious. Jesus and his cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And he mentions this several times here. I have a little symbol of a cross that I insert in my sermon text wherever it's clear in the sermon. And it's all over the place in this. It's everywhere, because that's what Paul is saying. There is something to boast about. The cross of Jesus Christ. It's the exact opposite of the flesh, and it's that which truly saves sinners. So grace does this. It does this amazing thing. It shifts the boasting, which is a human attribute. It's something that we're sort of designed to do, but it shifts it from ourselves to the Lord. The Lord, as he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. And then I thought, as it is written, Where did he get that? It comes from Jeremiah. And listen to the text that Paul was summing up when he says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Listen to this. It's much longer. He sums it up in a very concise statement. But here it is from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now notice what he's saying there. You know, when I read steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, I'm thinking of what we do, and we are to imitate God in those things. But he's talking about his steadfast love and justice and righteousness. And he's saying, this is what I delight in. And what he's saying in the new covenant through Jesus is, I have sent the one who is the incarnation of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And he is the one that I delight in. And the only way you can be saved is by believing on and following him. There is no other way. It's not me, Yahweh, plus anything that you can do to earn my favor or to get my attention. This is it. What gets my attention is the cross. That's what he's saying. You can see where Paul is picking up on a number of things that Jeremiah says there in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so boasting, remember, that this is the last thing that any Jew or Gentile in the first century would ever boast in, that the son of a carpenter, who apparently has no lineage, he's not royalty, they didn't know his genealogy, he was the son of a carpenter, he came from just an average family, and he died as a criminal in the most ignominious, the most shameful way you could die in the first century, on a cross, with a couple of thieves on each side, the lowest of the low. And you trust in this? You trust in that person who was executed on a cross? Are you kidding me? This is a disgrace. That's the scandal. You know, it's being taken away from us, the acceptance of Christianity in America. And you know who's orchestrating it? It's not progressives. It's the Lord. He's the one. He's in charge of China, America, Uganda, and Uruguay. He's in charge of it all. And as much as I find it uncomfortable, and I know you do, this is actually a good thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray that our country would have great churches reviving in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and having a great influence. But it's easy for us to take the acceptance of Christianity for granted. It was not accepted in Paul's day, and it spread like wildfire in the first century Roman culture because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When God uses it and changes a heart to believe it, it changes everything. It changes everything. And so Paul says then in 1 Corinthians 1:18, so this is kind of in the middle of that first chapter that we just quoted about boasting, he says the word, or it's really literally the doctrine of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now listen to what he says in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what their plus was in Corinth? It was Jesus Christ plus high rhetoric, which was powerful. It was, in fact, the main source of entertainment and also of political persuasion in the Roman Empire. And so it was Jesus plus wonderful rhetoric. And Paul's saying, I came in fear and trembling with a message that didn't point to me, because I can't save you. It points to the cross. It points to the power of God. And that's what saves sinners. Now, that's not to say that we should be poor in our basic oral skills as preachers. There's no excuse for that. We should always work at doing the best we can with that. But the fact is that the whole point of preaching is not to wow people with the preacher, with the rhetor, with the orator, but to wow people with the cross. And that's what Paul's message was all about. And notice that he refers to it then, now we're in 14 and following, he refers to it then, boasting in the cross, as a rule in verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule. It's a very important word. When we refer, for example, to the canon of Scripture, some people say, well, what does that mean, canon of Scripture? Well, it's actually a word that's used right here, canon, okay? And what it is, it's a measuring reed. One of the things I've inherited a bunch of different tools and stuff from both my grandfather and Robin's dad, and I love the different measuring. There are wooden, some of them fold, and then there are long rulers with brass ends, yardsticks. They're wonderful to use, and even little metal rulers that wind up in with a spring into a little metal case. And those are used to measure, to make sure. It's the old saying in carpentry is measure twice and cut once. Because if you measure once and you cut once and it's wrong, you don't get a chance to do that again, most likely. And so it's a standard of measurement. And what Paul is saying is that the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard of measurement for Christian orthodoxy. That's it. Everything else is related to it. But that is the center of the rule, that we are saved by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he uses that full title. It's everything about the Lord, his being a man and his being the Messiah, the anointed one to save people from their sins as the Lamb of God, as the mediator of his people. And so Paul then says, now, what that means for me is that the world and I have parted company. I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. Now, he doesn't mean that he doesn't participate in the activities of the world, but what he's saying is he no longer has the aspirations of the world, the ways of thinking of the world, that he has entered a whole new world, a whole new realm. This is a huge doctrine in Paul. We've come out of the old age, the old order, and we've come into the new age, the age of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a whole new allegiance. There's a radical separation from the old order. We have a king, a new king. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. It's not the President of the United States or the Governor of New Hampshire. It's Jesus the Christ. And we have new citizens, all who are the new creation, born again of the Spirit, and united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are being gathered. I've just been reading through Revelation in my devotions. And those who are praying under the throne, the spirits of the just persons made perfect, are there praying, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer is, "Once all of my elect people are gathered from the four corners of the earth." So we don't know when that will be completed, but we're in the gathering of citizens process. And then, finally, the kingdom. Well, right now, the kingdom, it's an embassy, isn't it? Our confession says the kingdom is the church. It's not the culture. That's not the kingdom. That's the kingdom of this world. And we participate in it as much as it's an agency of God's common grace. But it's not of saving grace. That is only here. But the kingdom is not yet fully realized, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that is yet to come. And so Paul here is introducing this wonderful idea of the new creation. And he is telling us that there is a whole new order, which means, first of all, that persons are changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And you can hear beneath these words, much like the pleading of the writer of Hebrews, a new creation. You want to go back to the temple and the bloody sacrifice of animals constantly, one after the other, hundreds and thousands of animals? You want to go back to that? You want to go back to Egypt? Slavery, where they don't even provide the straw for your bricks that you're making? Really? You want to go back to that? Well, you're going to miss the whole new order, the whole new world, the new creation that you are now a part of. And you are, first of all, a new creation. And don't we think this way? I mean, when we fall into the same old sins that come from our old nature, you stand back and you look at them and say, "Ugh, I hate that. I struggle with it, but I hate it because it's part of the old order. It's part of the old way. It's part of the flesh, the first Adam. And thank God I'm forgiven. But thank God I'm forgiven in order to learn a whole new way. And in the new heavens and the new earth, all of that will be gone. And we're working at shedding it, at repenting of it, at turning from it continually. But it's not just the changed person. It's a whole new thing. And what it means, of course, is that Paul, as he says this in verse 15, it's neither circumcision, and notice he says, nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Whether you're in Judaism or outside of Judaism, doesn't matter a thing, because all sinners are guilty before God. What you need to be, Jew or Gentile, is a new creation. And new creation only happens when you bow before the living and true God. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And that's when a new creation occurs. And of course, there has to be a new creation already, because no one's going to turn without being changed, without having a new heart, without being regenerated from within in order to exercise those new gifts of repentance and faith. How wonderful those are that we see when we go wrong. And even if it takes the prophet Nathan to say, "Thou art the man," we come around, because David didn't hesitate to say, "You're right. May God forgive me." Repentance and faith, we take those for granted. Those are part of the gift of the new creation that we now have a new loyalty. It's to the Lord Jesus. It's to the one who is our ultimate hope. It's to the one who is ultimately holy. We want to be like him. Entering a whole new world. And notice, if you go back now to 1:4, to Galatians 1:4, right at the beginning, the introduction, he says of Jesus that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from what? From the present evil age. And if you're a believer, you're delivered. We still struggle, but we're delivered. We're part of a new creation. We are a new creation, but it makes us part of something much larger, a whole new world. We've had former presidents speak of a new world order. Whatever one may think of this, it's called globalism nowadays. And there are good and bad points to that from a political and economic standpoint. But it's all irrelevant in terms of salvation. It's all irrelevant because none of that's going to save a single human being. It's only this new creation, this new world, this new world order, the biblical new world order that saves sinners. And so we look forward then to a new heavens and a new earth, which Isaiah, and near the end of his great prophecy, gives us. And I just read here from 43:15 and following, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So there you have that new creation idea. I'm the Creator of Israel. So there was a new creation even back in the Old Covenant. It's just that Jesus had not yet come. "Your King, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I mean, this is the whole of Isaiah 40 through 66 is there in that brief statement. And notice now then that Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 16, and he says, "And as for all who walk by this rule," where are his greetings in this letter? Where are his greetings to people? This is a very unusual ending for him. It's totally unique. He is troubled, and he knows that there is false religion that's gotten in. There's a cancer that started to infiltrate the Galatian churches. And so he's saying, for all of you who walk by this rule, that is, for all of you who live by the cross of Christ, may blessing be upon you. It's really kind of a warning benediction. It's a warning to those who do not follow this rule. And so may peace and mercy be upon them. Notice also, and something else unusual, usually it's grace and peace, because peace, that is the state of being right with God and all of the blessings that are attendant to that, comes from grace. But he's speaking to those who already have grace if they're trusting the cross. And so he's saying peace, that is the shalom of God, and mercy, that is that beautiful relationship that's there among God's people of forgiveness and love and care and generosity and with God towards us. So he's twisting that a little to show us that there's this wonderful state that the cross ushers us into that we enjoy even now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so tragic when people separate themselves from the church as if they can live all on their own. And so, the Israel of God, the commentaries go on page after page after page. I just go right to the end. They all basically come to the same conclusion, even though there are a number of different possibilities. Is he talking about the Jews that have become believers? No, his whole point here is that it's those who have the faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. Circumcision, uncircumcision is irrelevant. So to me, it was just obvious that it's the Israel of God is all who walk by this rule of the cross, Jew and Gentile. You are the new Israel. You are the new creation. And so then he ends with this, again, another odd thing in verse 17. He says, I don't want you to cause me any more trouble. Paul's had it with this problem, and now this letter is meant to go and really clear away the false gospel that's being preached there. And he says, I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus. What? We know, if you follow Roman Catholicism at all and know anything about it, the stigmata, there are saints in the history of the church that supposedly have the nail prints of Jesus showing up on their hands and blood coming from them and that sort of thing, thorn marks around the head. It's not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, the stigmata would actually be a branding that was put on a slave to show that the slave owner owned that slave, much like we do with cattle still in the world today. And so Paul is saying this extraordinary thing. He's saying, I have the marks of Jesus on me. I have the branding of being a slave of Jesus. And if you know that he had this branding, listen to what he says in Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. He's not saying that there was anything lacking in Christ's death to save sinners. But what he is saying is now that to be a follower of his, we must also suffer. I don't like the sound of that, but that's what he's called us to. And one might say, well, what kind of suffering do we have going on here today? Well, throughout the world, there are sufferings like Paul's. He says, always carrying about in my body the death of Jesus. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. It's interesting. They're boasting in circumcision. Wow. Big deal, Paul says. That's an outward show. You want an outward show? I'll show you. This is what I've suffered for Christ. But it's an inward reality. In other words, it's the way that the new creation looks in this world. We're going to be rejected by those who hate the gospel. Now, in America, I don't expect to be stoned before I die, and I doubt that I'll be shipwrecked, although I don't know. Might be airplane wrecked. But the fact is that the soft persecution that we experience every day is itself real persecution. And it's one that we are tempted, just like those Galatians, to avoid. We don't want to let anybody know that we believe in someone that was executed on a cross as if he were a criminal, that we believe this is the Lord of glory. It doesn't make any sense to an unbeliever. And it's a stumbling block to the liberal Christian. And so, are you willing and ready to take up that kind of soft persecution that's here in America? Are you willing to tell others what you believe and be willing to let them reject you because they so often will? I have no friends from my early days except one. He hasn't become a Christian. It's odd. I don't know why he still wants to be in touch with me, but I'm thankful that he does. But I don't have one friend from those days because of the Lord Jesus. They used to say, I used to be this friendly, happy-go-lucky hippie. What happened to you? Now you've made a mess of your life. You've become a Christian. And this is the soft persecution that we are going to experience in different ways. And it's not to say that every unbeliever will do that, because I have that one friend. There's something he respects about my convictions that we have conversations, and we talk about the gospel. And that's in God's providence. I don't know what he's doing in this friend's life. But soft persecution hurts, and it's something we need to be willing to accept. And so a final question would be, not only are you bearing the shame of the cross, which we've just talked about, but who are you boasting about and in your life? Our tendency is still always to boast something we have done. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy accomplishing something in our lives. But if it's Jesus plus, this will make me acceptable in God's eyes, then you need to repent of that. And if there's anyone here who's never really given in to the Lord and said, you know, Lord, I am a sinner in need of your grace. I have messed my inner life, however my outward life may appear, is not right. Please forgive me. Do that today. Boast in the cross, because that's the only hope of fallen human beings.